Do it. My name is Joe Whitchurch, and I'm actually filling in, and it's a pretty exciting opportunity to be able to do so. Willie, during the announcement, tried to coach you in something this morning. I'm going to try to coach you in it again. The title of this message is He is Risen. And so when I say He is Risen, you're supposed to repeat after me, He is Risen indeed. Okay, can we try that? He is Risen. That's good. Now, there's a second part to that. That's the part where I say hallelujah, and you say back to me, amen, hallelujah. Let's start it from the top, though. Let's start from the top. Remember, your second part is amen, hallelujah. So here we go. He is risen. Hallelujah. Oh, yes, get that second hallelujah in there. That's good stuff. Yes, this is a great day. This is every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Every Sunday is a celebration of the fact that Jesus conquered death. Nobody else conquers death. Jesus Christ did and does, and there's more coming. I'd like to draw your attention to a little movie that I put together. I spent 3 years looking for this song. I got some help from some Jesus People USA in a commune in Chicago finding the music. And then I remembered it's on a Billy Graham movie. You can't even get any more of it. Here it is. Let's watch it.
Gone, gone, gone away. Just can't get them back. There's no way, 'cause they're gone. They've gone away. Just can't get them back. Now Marilyn Monroe, she had her silver screen. Martin Luther King had a dream. John and Bobby, Gandhi and his band, they're all gone to some other land. They're all gone, gone, all gone away. Just can't get them back. There's no way, 'cause they're gone. They're all gone away. We just can't get them back. Matthew, Mark, and Anne Boleyn, Cain and Abel, and Errol Flynn, Luke, and Janice, and Jimmy Dean, Cleopatra, and Augustine, Mussolini, and Baby Snooks, Tom Mix, and Gable, and Captain Cook, Uncle Abe and Superman all gone to some other land. They're all gone, gone, all gone away. Just can't get them back. There's no way, 'cause they're gone. Well, they're all gone away, and we just can't get them back. Forest Lawn, Flanders Field, Calvary, the cross revealed, someone dying, crucified, he died, but yet he came alive. Thank you, Jesus, friend, you're living now, you're living then, and you come, you come. Come to stay here right now and here always. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You've come to stay. Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord. Mm-hmm. I want to thank you, Lord. Yeah.
And doesn't that just make you want to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have conquered death. You have opened paradise. There's so many songs written about this, we can't even imagine to sing them all. But we thank you that you are a risen Savior. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And death does not have the last word. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Okay, I just wanted to say that because Jesus defeated sin at the cross, and because he defeated hell at the cross, and because he defeated the grave at the empty tomb, and because he defeated the curse, death does not get the final word. Death does not get the sting. This is just such wonderful news. And everybody in the world needs to know this news. Not just in their heart. And not just in their head, but in their heart, in their will, in their hands, in their feet, in their celebration every day of the week. Now, I have to remind you of some bad news a little bit to just put across the contrast here. Have you just considered again the news from last month of 21 different poor Egyptians that went to Libya for work that got beheaded for their Christian faith? Remember that story? It wasn't that long ago. Did you ever wonder what you would do if you were in their place? You know, they have videos of it. Do you think you might have shouted out, excuse me, wait a minute, Allah Akbar, I'm converting. Don't chop. I'm switching faiths. They didn't do it. And nobody is asking why. We have to tell them why. Why didn't they do that? Here's why. They believe in Jesus Christ. They believe that he conquered death. They believe that he is Lord of Lords. They believe that they were going to enter into paradise. It's an incredible thing. What about just yesterday in the news? Did you hear about it? I want to make a hashtag, Kenyan Lives Matter. 147 Kenyan university students, they estimate that 50% of them were confessing Christians, slaughtered by some people from Somalia. You know, and this is the interesting thing, as Franklin Graham said on a news broadcast, the people that did the slaughtering as well as the slaughtered all need Jesus. Because death doesn't get the final word. Or the schoolgirls kidnapped in North Nigeria. Or women and children put to death just for being Christians in North Iraq. And yet we get to be here in joy and celebration, rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And get to use our voices to declare his praise in our generation. Oh God, make us faithful in doing so. You know, death does not get the last word even in tragic deaths, unexpected deaths. The death of the AIDS baby. The death of the crackhead baby. The cancer victim. The Alzheimer victim. The victim of a drunk driver. Or the soldier who dies from friendly fire. Or victims of other freak accidents. God is in control. Death does not have the final word. There are some things that are worse than death. One of them is something called the second death. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. In short, friends, listen up, peeps. Listen up, peeps. It's all about Jesus. Jesus has the final word, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Most of those will be from the wide highway that leads to everlasting destruction, but there will also be a good number over the ages from that narrow way who got a lot of dress rehearsal time confessing Jesus as Lord right now. So let's be part of the dress rehearsal and be confessing him as Lord right now. This is where it counts. This is where it really counts. Okay, I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, verse 39. There's so many places we could go to, and I'm not going to have us looking at every single resurrection account. I'd love to. It's great stuff. We could be here all day. It'd be a thrill to be in the Word of God. But I want to draw your attention to a person for whom confessing Christ was a short endeavor. And yet, I suppose if you were in his position, stretched out on a cross, you might say that that time went on forever. But let's start with Luke 23, beginning with verse 39. I'm not sure I'm reading as from the same version that's on the wall, but you can follow along on the wall if you don't have a Bible. One of the criminals who was hanging railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We are indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." How do you know that? "But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. Well, powerful little passage there about a guy confessing Jesus as Lord. But you know, it didn't start that way with him, did it? He started off a thief. And he must have been a pretty bad thief because he ends up getting the death penalty for his crimes. So in the morning, he's a thief. Later on, he's caught. Then he's prosecuted. Then he's crucified. If you read the whole Gospels, you'll see that he started off on the cross mocking Jesus along with the other thief. It says both of them mocked him at one point. But something happened. Something happened on the way to hell for the thief. He noticed something different about this man. Something incredibly different. Something even the centurion, a master at torture and putting people to death, noticed. That was that this man was innocent and was unlike any other. And so he has a change of heart on the cross and rebukes the other thief and says, "Don't you fear God? We're getting what's coming to us." Have you thought about that on Easter? The cross of Christ was really ours. What was coming to us came to him. We're getting what's coming to us. But this man has done no wrong. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's talking to a king on a cross, tortured and dying, and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He must have seen something. If you have been musing or meditating or memorizing this week the seven last sayings of Christ from the cross, "I thirst, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, into your hands I commit my spirit." You know them. They're just wonderful, wonderful sayings of Christ. "This day you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son." To John, "Behold your mother." These promises to Telestai, paid in full. These promises, he heard them from the cross. Perhaps that was what made him think, this is a different man. Something is different with this one, unlike any I've ever seen. And so he confesses him as Lord. But guess what happens? The same Jesus who said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise," Jesus dies first. You remember the account? It says that when the soldiers came, they saw that Jesus was dead, and they thrust a spear into his side just to make sure, and the water and blood separated, and they knew he was dead, so they didn't have to do extra manual labor. But the two thieves, they had to do some extra manual labor on. They had to break their legs so that they would die on that cross quickly. And so they did. So apparently the thief that trusted Christ got to see Jesus die. And now there's nobody to talk to about kingdom. And there's nobody to talk to about how cool the last seven words are. And there's nobody to talk to about afterlife. And he's there by himself with God, holding on to the promise of a dead Savior. But I believe he still believed, and I believe that that day he woke up in glory, and that that thief is more alive than we are this morning. Because he's in paradise. He's in God's presence. God said, I'm the God of the living, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and God, and Jacob, the God of the living and not the dead. They are alive. My best friend died a couple years ago. He's more alive than I am. It's a different worldview. Being a Christian and believing in Easter means you believe things that are really quite remarkable. Quite remarkable. Well, let me just give you the big picture of some of the things that we believe on Easter. And we get the big picture up here. I think you'll appreciate some of these. The first big picture has, of course, the incarnation of Christ, where he becomes, God takes on human flesh and becomes human. And was born in a barn. And was laid in an animal feeder. Right? So the Savior of the world was actually born in the barn. Right? And then he dies on the cross for our sins. Oh, he had the picture there for a second, but then it wants to be raptured. Well, anyway, we'll get it up here in a second. And then there's the second one. See down there in the left-hand corner? Can you see that little rabbit? The text on there says, he had nothing to do with any of it. I don't know if you can see that. But it's true. It's true. He doesn't jump out of helicopters, and he has very little, absolutely nothing to do. And that's called Ishtar. That's Easter. Jesus just happened to rise from the dead to conquer death, to turn back the curse and reverse the paganism. So I'm sorry if I spoke to your inner child this morning. Your inner child needs to know that that little furry guy had absolutely nothing to do with any of it. All right. I want to turn your attention to an unusual Easter passage, and it's in the book of Job. And we'll get the text up. There's so many good ones in the New Testament. But I just thought, you know, the book of Job doesn't get preached on very much. Well, it's Easter. So turn to Job. It's in the Old Testament, right before the book of Psalms. And turn to chapter 19. Turn to chapter 19 of the book of Job, right before the big book of Psalms. You know a little bit about the book of Job? You know what's happening here? this is kind of a brutal illustration, but I shared it when I substituted for Jim Leahy's Bible study this last week. But if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's about Christian martyrs. No, they don't blow themselves up with suicide bombs. They get killed because they won't renounce the fact that they believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. But in that book, I read that when I was in college, and I thought, could I endure that? Could I endure some of the tortures in this book? And I thought to myself, no, I wouldn't be able to. The Holy Spirit of God would have to come upon me and give me supernatural power to be able to endure that. But I was thinking about one of the cases I read in there. They actually crucified some people. And then they would bring their family in front of them and ask them to renounce Christ. And then they would slay their family in front of them while they were being crucified. And I thought to myself, this is horrible. This is disgusting. By the way, you do not want to read Fox's Book of Martyrs as bedtime reading. It's a classic, but it's just not the kind of thing you want to read before you go to bed at night. Well, the book of Job has some similarities. Job was a righteous man, and he prospered, and his family was pretty good folk too, and he loved God, and he even prayed that God would forgive sins he was doing that he wasn't even aware that he was doing, and sins that his family might be committing that they didn't even know that they were doing. And the devil said to God, look, the only reason he follows you is because you give him good stuff. You've protected him with a hedge. You've prospered him. Take that stuff away, and he'll curse you to your face. So God allows Satan to take away all of his external stuff, even his family, except for his wife, his property. And Job keeps on praising God because he knows that God gave it to him. It wasn't his possession. It was a steward. And God gave it and God can take it away, and God's name is going to be praised forevermore. So then the devil belly aches and says, look, skin for skin. Let me mess around with his body. Let me give him some illnesses. Let me give him some terminal pain. Let me give him some cancers and boils and other kinds of things. And God says, have at it. And Job doesn't know what's going on for a long time. And his family and friends are miserable counselors, and they try to tell him all kinds of spiritual antidotes of what's going on, and they're all wrong. They don't get it either. But he's a righteous man, and he's suffering. There is a sense in which this is a picture of this world. There is a lot of nonsense suffering. There are a lot of people worked up over things that are not worth getting worked up about. And there are things that are really horrible that we could make a difference in if we would, but we don't. And so the body of Christ can be a disappointment to people. But the truth is, God is working his purpose out. Well, let's read Job, starting with chapter 19, verse 7. Behold, I cried out, violence, but I am not answered. I called for help, but there is no justice. He's walled up my way so I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. Job is talking about God. Job is saying God is behind this. He's calling out to God saying there is violence, but you do not do anything. There's a great silence from God. Yesterday was a day of silence. Good Friday, crucifixion. I actually kind of lean towards crucifixion being on Thursday. But Saturday, what's happening? There's a great silence. And then the resurrection on Sunday. Sometimes God appears to be silent. My grandson said to me today, well, the sun is not out today. And I said, no, it's out. There are clouds that are blocking it. But the sun is definitely out. Verse 9, Job continues, he has stripped me my glory and taken the crown from my head. I don't think this passage is a prophecy. But have you ever thought about this in terms of Jesus Christ on the cross? Pastor Tom Camp does a really excellent job of describing the brutality of the cross in physical terms. And every time he does it, I just about toss my cookies. I mean, the whole thing of the scourging and the blood and so forth that Christ endured for our sins. But you know what really freaks me out about the cross? It's the psychological stuff. It's the psychological stuff. I think of being misunderstood. I hate being misunderstood. I am quick to jump in to explain. But Jesus, before Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Pilate says, are you asking for yourself, or did someone else ask you to ask that? And Pilate changes the subject. Pilate does the same thing about the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Pilate says, what is the truth? Jesus could have given him a dissertation on any of these things, but he doesn't. I would have. This whole business of lamb to the slaughter, silent before those that are crucifying you, this is incredible to me. This is incredible humility. I think of Jesus carrying the cross, right? I hate it when things that I do wrong burden other people. I don't mind if I have to pay back. You know, it's a big debt. Okay, I'll pay it back in time. I'll make little payments. Eventually, you know, I can't do that with a cross. But I try to carry my own responsibility, as Scripture teaches. But you know, there's Jesus. He's carrying the cross after being whipped, and he can't carry it. So they get a black man from the Cyrene, and he carries the burden. And Jesus looks over at him, and he can't do anything. But this man's being unjustly burdened to carry this cross because sin is out of control. And death seems to have the final word. And it's embarrassing. And there Jesus is on the cross. He's been whipped so bad, Isaiah 52 tells us that he doesn't even appear to be human. He looks like a piece of hamburger nailed up in space. And he says to his mother, while he's there on a cross, naked, behold your son. Psychological stuff. Psychological stuff. It's horrible. And there he takes into his body the sins of every pedophile, the sins of every child molester, the sins of Adolf Hitler, the sins of the whole world, into his body on the tree, and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. It's a great mystery. Jesus Christ atoning for the sins of the world. But Job is going through it in a small way, a very small way. But the psychology, I think, is affecting him as well. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope, he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. I'm sorry, Job, but at that point, you falsely accused God. You don't know what's going on. I feel sorry for you. I'm sure I would have made the same accusation much quicker. I'm sure that I probably would have engaged in some cursing if I went through what you went through and would not be been nearly as faithful. But God is not pouring out his wrath upon you. The wrath of God is a very, very horrible thing. This is the work of Satan, and it's being done to test your faith and to give us these scriptures. But isn't that something? When Jesus was on the cross, he did take the wrath of God upon him and endured hell for every one of us. And there are implications for that, friends. There are implications about that. Verse 12, his troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me. He has encamped about my tent. He has put my brothers far from me. Those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. All my relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. Guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. Just think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? There he is with all of his besties. And he's trying to get them to do an all-night prayer meeting with him. He has to wake them up 3 times. They can't hang in there with him. The spiritual warfare is off the charts. And there he is with his best friends. And when they come to arrest him, he says to them, they say, who are you looking for, Jesus? And he says, I am he. And all these people with all their weapons fall down on the ground. Fall down on the ground. And Jesus tells Peter, put away your sword. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And still, every single one of his friends forsook him and ran away. One ran away naked. John Mark. And at the cross, only John is there. And his mother. So he is loathsome to his family. You know, James, his half-brother, because Jesus was born of a virgin, did not believe in Jesus the whole 3 years of his ministry. Even up through the crucifixion, James was probably not even there. Rejected by his own family. And when you are sick, and you've got bad breath, and you are disgusting, and you need to use the toilet, it's a nasty condition, and people don't want to come and give you a glory hug and a kiss on the mouth. I can just guarantee you that. And Jesus experienced this exponentially worse. And I think it had a powerful psychological effect as well. Well, let's go on reading verse 17. My breath is strange to my wife. I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Well, you remember Job's wife said to him, curse God and die. Job, continuing here in verse 18. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? That was verse 22. I'd like to turn your attention to verse 23. Because it's Resurrection Day. It's Resurrection Day. Here's what Job says in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Just take a pause, friends. Job, they are. They are engraved in a book. They were carved into stone. Notice he doesn't say, oh, would that they were cut and paste into a word processor. This is a very ancient book. This is older than Abraham. This goes back 2,000 years before Christ. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the end, he will stand on the earth. That is incredible to me. Job, going through the suffering, can say such a thing. Where did he get his, pardon my big word, eschatology? That means doctrine of last things. What will happen at the end? Job believes he has a Redeemer. And Job believes that his Redeemer is alive. And Job believes that his Redeemer is going to take his stand in the last days upon the earth. I believe he believes in the second coming of Christ. But let's look on for the context, because some people think that just means he believes he's going to have a conversation with God in a few minutes. Look at this. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Think about it. Selah. Job. 2,000 years before Christ. I know my Redeemer lives. This body may be completely destroyed, and yet, in some kind of a body I'm going to have, I am going to see God, I'm going to see my Redeemer, he's going to stand on the earth, and I am going to be with him, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart faints within me. We could finish the chapter. He says, how can we even say this thing, that we could pursue him? The root of the answer is in him. In short, we cannot pursue God. We cannot overtake God. We cannot wrap our mind around God. We cannot understand the full depths of his love and grace. But the matter is with God, and he will reveal it. And he does reveal it in Jesus Christ, in the cross, and in the empty tomb. And he gives us the ability to understand it by the Holy Spirit he gives us at the new birth, so that when we read the Bible, it becomes a living document. And he speaks his love and his purposes to us and guides us to confess Christ before the whole world. That, my friends, is Easter. That is what Easter, that is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about. That is the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. I remember as a campus staff worker with InterVarsity going on campus once at Purdue, and we had this sign that gave people three choices. And here were the three words that we used. Annihilation, and nothing else matters. Reincarnation or resurrection? Annihilation, reincarnation, or resurrection? So in the first choice, you get to have your meaningful life die, and your brains push up tulips, and the memory of you lasts for a little while, but not very long, because most people's memory is not as long as a short pencil. And you are annihilated. You go out of existence. That's one view. That's the happy atheist view. It's not the Bible. And it's not what Resurrection Sunday is about. The second view is reincarnation. That's the view that you come back again in the next life. You don't have any memory of what your past life was like. You don't have any memory of your former girlfriend. Or you don't have any memory of your wife. You don't have any memory of your children. You come back again to pay for the punishment for sins done in a previous life. And you actually come back again. You die again and again and again. Thousands of times until eventually you reach nirvana, which means to snuff out the flame. And now you're one with everything. Mud, rock, excrement, glorious. Don't think that the third one is all that fantastic. The third one is resurrection. And that is that we are going to live on. We are going to live on because of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. But there's a question here. Where do you live on? Where?
If Jesus Christ took the depths of hell like that for us, which way makes a huge difference? It makes a huge difference.
You know, I remember a song by Johnny Erickson Tada. You might remember her. She was the woman that had the diving accident as a teenage girl. And she's paraplegic, has been her whole life, over 30 years. She writes a song talking about Jesus and longing to see him. And she's in a wheelchair. And her lyric goes like this. Jesus is going to say to me, shall we dance? And our endless romance will be worth every tear I have cried. That's one vision of hope and everlasting life. Here's another one. There's a song written that says, it's like stepping on a shore and finding it heaven. It's like taking a hand and finding it's God's. It's like breathing new air and finding it's celestial. It's like waking up in glory and finding it's home. But there's another place. It's referred to sometimes as a bottomless pit. Hades, forever falling, a lake of fire. And we know it was not prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And he knows his time is short. And if you just read the newspapers, you can tell he is a drowning man trying to take down as many people with him as he can possibly take. It's sadistic. It's masochistic. It's evil. It's nonsense. And it's all over the place. It's all over the place. It's a forever drowning in a lake of fire. It's eternal waterboarding. Satan drowning, taking as many as he can with him. So the question is, which resurrection? You're going to live forever on the authority of Jesus Christ. You're going to live forever. But where? So if I could toss this last slide up of the pie chart. I'd like to tell you this morning, I believe Jesus Christ is the best path. I believe that Jesus Christ is far superior to annihilation. I believe that Jesus Christ is far superior to Gandhi's annihilation. I believe that Jesus Christ is far superior to Muhammad. These people do not conquer death. They die. They don't give their wives penicillin. They die. They suffer. They sin. Jesus Christ is the best path that makes place because of his ethics. He taught the highest ethics, and then his lifestyle lives out the highest ethics. Unlike Muhammad that says, everybody can have so many wives, but I can have one or two more. Jesus lives out his ethic. So even the thief on the cross can say, this man's done nothing wrong. He's the center of history. He teaches with authority. He is fulfilled in Scripture. He is the center of Scripture. And how does he use his power? To showboat so he can get 30 minutes of fame on The Voice or something like that? No. It's hugging lepers. It's raising little children from the dead. It's touching and revealing himself as Messiah to a Samaritan woman. This is Jesus. He is just remarkable. He uses his power. Unique death. But the thing that you just absolutely cannot touch is the empty tomb. Yes, people have had near-death experiences, but they die again. Yes, Enoch went to heaven and was snatched up, and so was Elijah, but not of his own power. Jesus dies, conquers death, and lives with an indestructible life. And nobody else has that. Nobody else does that. Nobody does that with that kind of servanthood and that kind of love for each one of us. Is that something else? Can I just say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. This is good stuff. This is why we're here. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not only the best path. He is the only path. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved and by which we get to live in joyful obedience to him. This is incredible stuff. This is Easter Sunday morning. It would be a great time to come to know him as your Savior and Lord if you've never accepted him. And I'd like you to stand with me and we will close with a word of prayer. Just stand right where you are there in your seat. And I would just like to say, this could be your day. And you'll never forget it because it's Easter.
This could be the day that the Lord saves you. Or if you've been playing games with God, that you really come to know Him as Lord of every part of your life and decide you're going to start confessing Him everywhere. If the thief on the cross can do it, we can do it by His grace. But I know there are people here today as well that are thinking that this life is just tough. You got Easter dinner to look forward to, and you got some difficult family members, and you're just gritting your teeth, just hoping you can get through this thing. Listen, we pray that you will have the strength to stick it out over the long haul. Not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength that God gives, His resurrection power. It is the strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy and thanksgiving to the Father who makes us strong enough to take part in everything bright and brilliant and beautiful that He has for us.